We're going to hear from Caleb and the rest of KMBC. Their band, or what is it? It's not real. What do you? A singing group called trio called Anthem will be worshiping with us this evening, and they'll each introduce themselves. But I'm going to ask Caleb if he'll pray for our offering today. I should have known he was graduated already. He carries himself like a representative of KMBC. Like an ambassador of KMBC. They need to hire, you need to be like the PR director of KMBC. Oh, see? he's going to start working for KMBC in the fall. That's awesome. You carry yourself with that esteem, and I appreciate that. You are a fine representative of KMBC. And KMBC is a fine representative of the kingdom. We have always appreciated them and their ministry here at Taylor County. Our missions offering is only $108 short of, anybody got $108? Short of $52,000. So we have gone up even more to $51,892. Thank you very much for your heart for missions. We're going to give now towards our budget, which we still have a huge gap to close in. So let's close that gap for the budget. We have board meeting tonight at 3 o'clock, and we have not just ideas within the board just to maintain a camp like we always have, but we have ideas of expanding and growing and having this camp have a bigger influence in our community and around the world. And that's going to take finances, not just vision, but it's going to take finances. It's going to take people to come behind that and represent that financially. And God will bless that. We cannot ever outgive God. Amen? Amen. Caleb, will you lead us in our offering?
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you, first of all, this morning, God, for your grace. Lord, thank you for the way that you've been moving here at Taylor County Camp. God, we believe that though this camp is coming to a close, you still have work you want to do, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would be open to what you have to say, Lord, and by your grace, we would respond to what we hear from your word, Lord. God, would you bless this offering? Lord, bless the gift and the giver. And Lord, we want to thank you once again for your grace this morning. Lord, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you for the great things you've done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
College, Tab, I don't know if you know this, but I took 2 semesters of piano. 2 semesters. That's a lot of piano, right? And I took it because I really liked a girl. And I married that girl. Now, my piano wasn't so good. I think I got to Mary Had a Little Lamb with two fingers. I could do that. I really appreciated last night's message. The Lord has really spoke to me last night through Dr. Harmon's message. And I just want to say how much I have appreciated your ministry. You know, I see men like Dr. Harmon, and I think, I want to be like him when I'm 77. I'm only 35, which means I'm a youngster, right? I'm a baby. I used to make this joke, and I would say, you know, way back when I was young, you know, I would say that. And I told my wife, I was like, I'm going to just keep saying that, and the day that people stop laughing, I know I'm not young anymore. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 6. We've been mentioning John chapter 6 for at least a few messages. I want to dive in a little bit closer and then also lean into some passages in the Old Testament in Exodus. John's gospel has really resonated with me. John is different than the other gospels. You have the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then you have John, who's kind of the oddball. John's gospel was written later than the other three gospels, and so one of the reasons why it is different is John has seen the church develop over a number of years, and so after he sees how the church has developed, the structure that it has, the theology that it's developed, John writes with the idea that he's looking at the church and the structure, and he's saying, as the church is beginning to forget the core and the center of why we believe what we believe, he is going to take the structure and the systems and break it down and communicate it at its basic level, truth at the basic level. Which is actually why John is such a great gospel for new believers, because it takes the theology from here and it brings it down to here, which is why I love John so much. In John chapter 6, it is a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. You have Jesus has already spent, scholars believe, about 2.5 years of his about 3.5 years of ministry. So quite a bit of ministry has actually already happened by the time you pour into John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus' ministry has been growing. He has 5,000 men in this passage, which tells us 12 to 20,000 or so people who are following Jesus. That's a big church, okay? So people are following him. They're hungry to hear what he has to say. So Jesus performs a miracle. He feeds the 5,000, the men, and then the women and children, 12 to 20. And after that, you have in verses 25 down through verse 71, you have a sermon that Jesus preaches. It's really a confrontation because Jesus is sensing that the crowds that are following him are not after Jesus, they're after the free meal. They don't really want Jesus, they want a king. The king they want, or the type of king they want, is not the king that Jesus came to be. So they want something else entirely. They want the miracle worker. They want the king who's gonna come and overthrow the Romans and set up their own kingdom. So they want a different kind of king. Jesus, he's not going to stand for that. So he's going to confront them, and he's going to preach this incredible message. This message is all throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, you read in the very first verses of John's Gospel that Jesus came to be the light. And it says the darkness cannot overcome or understand the light. And later on in John's Gospel, he's going to look at the Pharisees, and he's going to say, I am the light of the world. And then you're going to find that the Pharisees, they want to kill Jesus over that statement. And the reason for that is because the Jews, they knew when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is speaking and saying that he is God. He was there at the very beginning. Right. The reason why he says that is if you look at the 6 days of creation and the seventh day God rests, or the 6 days of creation, did you know the first day of creation, God creates the sun, the moon and the stars and the lights in the sky. Okay? Did you know that after he creates the lights of the sky, the sun, moon, and stars, do you know what he creates on the fourth day? Oh, I'm sorry, I said that backwards, didn't I? Day one, he creates the light. Day four, he creates the sun and the moon and the stars. That's what it is, right? He creates the sun and the moon and stars. So the question is, if on day one, God creates the light and the darkness and separates the light from the darkness, but then on day four, he creates the sun and the moon and the stars, where did the light come from day one to four? Jesus is the light, right? He is the light. And this is the message that he's trying to get across to these people. He's saying, I am the light of the world. I am the gospel. I am the message. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? There's nothing beyond me. There's nothing more than me. I am the revelation that has been spoken all through the Old Testament. And if you'll just embrace me. So what I want to do is I want to walk through just a little bit this conversation that Jesus has, this sermon or conversation, this confrontation that Jesus has with this group. And in verse 25, that's where this begins in chapter 6. It says, they found him on the other side of the lake and they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Okay, now pause here for a second. Everything that's going to start to come out of the mouth of the Jews from this moment on is all going to be about works and what they do for God, what they accomplish. And it's not going to be about Jesus. And Jesus the whole time is going to be pushing them back to who he is, and they're going to be focused on performance. Verse 28. Then they asked him, what must we do to perform the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign will you give us that we may see it and believe? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I said this the other day, but the historical part of that is they're like, give us a sign. If you could just show us a miracle, like bread, for example, that came down from heaven. And what Jesus has just done is multiply the bread and the fish. Isn't there irony in that? And they're like, just give us another sign. You know that signs are not going to satisfy. Miracles are not going to be enough. They have the miracles. They've seen the miracles. In fact, they want the miracles. They just don't want Jesus. So then in verse 32, Jesus says to them, very truly, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us this bread. Again, they want the physical. They want the bread. Give us this bread. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to a world. Sir, give us this bread. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. See, this is the message Jesus is trying to get them to understand. As you come down to the later part of the passage, he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. You know, Jesus is trying to be offensive. They so cannot understand that Jesus is the light of the world that Jesus finally says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. By the way, interestingly enough, John's gospel is the only gospel where you don't see the Lord's Supper. But I would argue that you actually see it in John chapter 6. Because did you know that at the very beginning when Jesus breaks the bread, he says, as he broke the bread, he gave thanks. And the word give thanks is the word Eucharisto, to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. You know what the Lord's Supper is all about? Jesus is the bread of life, okay? Drink my blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood, okay? That's what he says. So this is the single message. In fact, by the end of John chapter 6, after he's been preaching this message, it says that they respond to Jesus and say this, I think it's verse 61, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And then later, Jesus turns back to the disciples who are left, and the only disciples that are left are 12 12 disciples, which means the entire crowd walks away because they don't want Jesus, they just want the free meal. It's so stark of a difference that by chapter 7, Jesus' own brothers come to Jesus and say, when the Passover's coming, that his own brothers come to him and say, hey, if you want to be a public figure, then you need to go down to Jerusalem and perform their miracles and signs and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus is like, that's not who I've come to be. Amen. Okay? I'm not here to be just the miracle worker. I'm here to show people, see, he is the light of the world. Amen. Now, what I want to get to is the question in John chapter 6, what is it that prevents the disciples from seeing Jesus for who he is? And it's actually going to come up in two different instances in chapter 6. I'm in the right spot. Because it says in John chapter 6 that they grumbled against him. And then later on, Jesus says in verse 43, he says, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. So they grumble. See, the thing that prevented them from seeing the truth of who Jesus is that they were a people who grumbled. Which, by the way, that's not a new thing. That's something that is traced all the way back into the Old Testament. I mentioned that we're going to like look a little bit into Exodus. Do you know that there's this idea, and I think the whole Christian life can be summed up in these three different categories. There is, on this side, as the Israelites are in Egypt, there are those who are in bondage. This would be those who are in bondage of sin. It actually follows a lot of what you've been teaching, Dr. Harmon. But this idea that there are people that are living in bondage, they're living in sin. It's the Israelites who are in Egypt, which is a place of bondage. What God does is he delivers them from bondage, and literally the translation, he delivers them from bondage into a new life. But what happens is when they're delivered from this bondage, the end goal where God wants them to live, where God intends for them to be, is over here in the promised land, which is a place of abundant life. This is a place where in my life, there are so many times where I look back at parts of my life and I say, man, that was a place of abundant life, where God is working and God is moving. So in fact, when the Israelites go into the promised land and they come out, it says that there was it was so good, so lush, that they had the grapes that were so large, they had two people that had to carry it with a pole between them. See, this is abundant life. But when we talk about these two different categories, there is this section right in the middle, and this section is called the wilderness. Do you know there are more books on the wilderness life in Christianity? There's more books on the concept of wilderness than any other theological concept. It's all about the wilderness. And the reason is because the wilderness, the definition of the wilderness is someone who is not living, it's not the person in bondage, it's not the person living in open rebellion, it's not the person in Egypt. But it's also not the person who's living an abundant life where everything is as it should be. Wilderness is everything in between. And for each and every one of us, that looks very different. I'm not living in bondage, but I'm not living in an abundant life. I'm somewhere in between. And I actually think it's amazing how the service comes together like that. You're talking about all this suffering. That's wilderness life. You know, when you're suffering, you're not living in bondage, in sin, in rebellion against God. You're also not living an abundant life. It's something in between. Right. Now, the issue is, when we think of wilderness, wilderness is not, it's not evil that you're in a wilderness. Do you know that God, in many cases, will lead you into a wilderness? Right. I don't think God causes the wilderness. I don't think he creates the wilderness, but I think he will often lead you into a wilderness. And it's some really amazing examples of the easiest example of this is when Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days, okay? God's not the one who tempted Jesus, but God does lead Jesus into the wilderness. When the Israelites are living in bondage, God takes them from bondage and he leads them into the wilderness, right? It's interesting, if you look at the distance between Egypt and the promised land, do you know how many days, if they just walked straight and they didn't slept at night but didn't stop, do you know how many days it would have taken them to go from Egypt to the promised land? 11 days. 11 days. Sometimes God can lead us into the wilderness. Sometimes we are thrust into it. But what I promise you is that though we may live in a wilderness experience, I believe we are not intended to stay in the wilderness. Amen. The issue in John chapter 6 is the same issue that existed in the Israelites. God may have led them into the wilderness. They were not intended to stay in the wilderness, but the thing that kept them in the wilderness is that they had a spiritual condition called grumbling. That's what keeps you in the wilderness. Do you know that 17 times in the book of Exodus, while the Israelites are in the wilderness, it literally, the language is they grumbled against God. You actually see it right when they come out of Egypt, right when they come out, it says that they are thirsty. They are wandering in the wilderness for 3 days and they're thirsty. And they look to God and they start to grumble against God. Because what they're doing is they're looking at their physical circumstance instead of looking up and seeing what God is doing. Do you know what grumbling is? The definition of grumbling is to have a lack of spiritual insight. It's to be so fixated on your physical circumstances, you can't see what God is doing. And so what they do is they come in, they're thirsty, so they start to grumble against God and against Moses. And then what you should be doing, what you'd think they would do is, oh, God just brought us out of Egypt. God just defeated the biggest army, the world power of that day, and took the river and just folded it over them. You would think they would say, God will provide. But instead they grumble. And then what God does is he provides water at the lake. They come to this lake of Marah, which means bitter. And so they can't drink from it. And then what God does is he tells Moses to throw a dead stick into the water. And then the water becomes sweet. Which, by the way, I mean, this isn't this sermon, but just as a side thought, you know, the dead wood they throw in is a representation of the cross and the Christian life. When your life is bitter, God throws the cross into your life and it becomes sweet, right? Which is like the reverse of what you would think. But you see, they grumble. Then I think it was 3 months later, they get hungry and then again they grumble and then God sends down manna. Then 3 days after that, they get thirsty again. And then, so it's just the same story. Then they grumble again against God. And then what Moses does is he hits the stone and water comes out, right? You would think they would look up, instead of looking at their circumstance, they would trust in God. They try to go into the promised land, and when they come out, they grumble against God. This is the story of the Israelites. I just want to point out, grumbling, whenever I talk about grumbling, people think that I mean complaining. Grumbling is much deeper than complaining. I wouldn't say I think they're cousins, maybe. They're not the same thing. There's something deeper and more spiritual about grumbling that's different than complaining. I remember I was at a camp, and it was a high school camp. There were about 300 students that were there, and I remember there was a service. It was probably, I think it was like 4 or 5 days in. And there was something, like if you ever walked into a service and you just felt like something was different. You know, I learned a long time ago when it comes to preaching, like I would go to a church and I would preach a sermon and God would fall on the place. And then I would think, if I just preach the same sermon the same way at the next place, the same thing will happen. And then the same thing wouldn't happen and I'd realize, oh, there's something bigger going on than just me, you know? And I remember I was at the service and man, God just fell on the place. Students, I mean, there were 280 of the 300 students came forward. And for about an hour afterwards, just they started, like the youth groups were like taking sections of the, after their prayer at the altar, they were like taking sections, they were being discipled by the youth pastors and they just stayed. And I remember watching this, and after that, I just went to the back and I'm watching this scene unfold, just thinking, man, how God is good. Right next to me, there was this, it was the athletic person. Did a phenomenal job with athletics at the camp. After the service, we were supposed to do some sort of sport. And he comes back to me and he folds his arms like this and he leans back and he turns to me and he says, oh, man, this is going too long. And I couldn't help but think that was a moment of grumbling where instead of looking up and seeing what God is doing, he was grumbling about his physical circumstance. I remember I was 22 years old, and I was preaching a revival, and I tell people at that point in my life, I was so green in ministry, I made the grass look red. And I remember I was preaching at this revival, and when I got there, I found out that this church was in the thick of the worship wars. You guys remember the worship wars? Those were terrible, terrible. I mean, Christians just bit at each other over worship. And I remember going there, and the first thing the pastor told me when I got there is they said, we almost canceled revival. We are on the verge of a church split. And it was all over the style of worship. You know, I just as a thing, you know, worship is not about our preference. It's about his presence. Man, And I understand, look, there's nothing wrong with your preference of worship. You know, I actually think from a positive standpoint, at the time in your life when God was working the most, typically the type of worship music that you were singing is the type of worship music you're connecting with the time of your life where God was, when you were in the promised land. And so you connect with that. So your preference of worship is absolutely fine. And that's actually beautiful. But can we celebrate in the worship of other generations? And may they celebrate in your worship when God was moving and connecting in your life. And I remember I was at this church, and about halfway through revival, the pastor comes to me and says, they were trying to do a mixture of like both styles of worship. And pastor said, it has been getting really bad. And he said, we're gonna have an emergency board meeting in the middle of revival. And so we had an emergency meeting, and he looks at me and he says, Corey, we would like you to come and be a part of this meeting and see if you can help. And I'm thinking, me? I'm 22 years old, what do I know? And I go into this place and I just see the biting. I've never seen a board meeting like this. Granted, I think this was the first board meeting I've ever been in. But anyway, like they're just biting at each other and there's hatred and they're just, it was the worst experience I've ever seen. Until the very tail end of the meeting, there was a lady. I think she was probably in her 80s, maybe mid 80s. She was the organist. She stands up in the middle of the board meeting, and I will never forget the way she said it. She said, I can't stand, or I do not like the contemporary worship music. But then she said, tears started to come down her eyes, and she said, but it's not about me. It's about them. She said, I will dedicate the rest of my life learning and playing contemporary music. And I'm thinking, with the organ. That's awesome, isn't it? She was able to look beyond her preferences and to, instead of grumbling, look up and just say, God is on the move. I remember how many times I've been at places where people talk about the glory days of what God used to do. Do you know God is working today right now in the most incredible ways? You know, the glory days of this camp are not behind you. They are happening right now. This ministry is vibrant. And sometimes we grumble about where we are because we say, what God used to do. Man, I'm tired of talking about what God used to do. I believe God has a promised land for us. God is on the move. And all we have to do is stop looking at what's right in front of us and look at what God is doing. Man, I'm feeling this right now because I've been having, the last two or three days, I've been texting, like not during worship, but like right before, because there's this guy that I actually met him playing chess online. Never met him in person. Talked to him for years. Talked to him for about 15 years. Just playing through chess. He received Jesus as Lord. And as of about 4 days ago, he said, he texted me, and we call each other back and forth. And he said, my wife just went to the hospital, and we had our fourth miscarriage in a row. And I'm wrestling with that. How do you talk to somebody like that? See, he's not living in bondage. He's not on the promised land. But man, he is suffering. Yeah. He is suffering. You know, there's no theological answer that makes it right. See, what I've been doing is I'm just saying, listen, I'm there for you. And I understand you're going through it right now. And I'm doing everything I can to say, listen, you're stuck in this. But I don't want him to get to a point where he starts to grumble, where he starts to get bitter. You know how easy it is to do that when you're going through the wilderness? See, the wilderness is about trusting God. It's about saying, look, I'm going through this, and acknowledge it's not how it should be. This is not how God created it to be. God did not intend for this to happen. So the gospel is that even though you're going through this, to be able to, even through the pain and acknowledge the pain, to look up and say, God, you are still faithful through it all. Amen. Don't become bitter. Don't let the spirit of grumbling take a hold of your life, because God is working even through the pain, even through the hardship. He still is the light, even when you feel like you're going through the darkness. Right. Jesus. Amen. Dr. Harmon talked about Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Amen. And when I go through the trials and when I go through the suffering, you are still with me. Amen. It hit me when I've been talking to my friend that, God, when you sent your son, you sent him in the middle of suffering. He experienced the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness. And yet, Jesus, he trusted you and he walked with you. Help me to have that same faith. Not to be so stuck in my physical circumstances or in my suffering, not to become bitter, but to Jesus, to look up and to see how you're working in my life. Because you are working. You are moving. You are good. And may we acknowledge that when we do go through the wilderness, it is not as you intended it to be. You did not intend it. You did not create our world to go through this kind of suffering. But we do believe that one day you will make it right. And so while we are in the wilderness, Jesus, we will trust you and we will walk with you. May our faith be proven. Be with us, Jesus. And in these moments, as we're just taking this moment to pray and to worship, would you give any sort of spirit of grumbling? And if you're in the midst of suffering, would you just take that and would you say, Jesus, I'm gonna trust you through it. You know he's with you and he's comforting you. Just don't let bitterness take a hold of your life. Don't let it take root, because he's there, he's with you. Just look up and see him. Let us take these few moments and let's respond.
I'd like for us to go back to that first song that we started out with this morning. If we could put the words up on the screen. He's a way maker. He's a miracle worker. He's the promise keeper. He's light in the darkness. That's who he is. May we be reminded of that. Even in the wilderness. You are here.